As I was reflecting upon that, our last worship song, I thought about three verbs. I will wait, I will be confident, I will see the goodness of the Lord, I will trust in Him. And because I do all of that, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. I do all of that because the Lord is good. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And in the words of Moses, He is God. And because He is God, because I trust, because I put all my weight on Him, because I depend on Him fully, I will not fear. We will not fear. Amen. So today we continue in our justice series. And if you recall, when I began this series, I gave you a definition of justice just to think about. That is, people as being treated equitably, advocating for the weak and the marginalized within society and or our communities. And we have been blessed to see so many examples of that as we have studied in this series in the Old Testament. We've looked at Exodus, and then we've looked at the prophets. And so God has been good to us as we've been thinking through this series. And what I hope you're getting is that justice is a part of the heart of God. It is God's heart in the way that not only how He treats us, but how we should treat one another. Well, some of you might be asking, well, I don't see that a lot in the New Testament. And so I want to encourage you today that God's word is consistent. That God, what God says in the New Testament is generally an expansion or an elaboration of what He has already said in the Old Testament. And so when we look in the New Testament, we may not see every single command in the way that it is laid out in the Old Testament, but we do see in the way that Jesus explains the Old Testament that once He comes, He is coming but to give us the fuller meaning of what is already there. And so we will see the way that God deals with justice, not only in the way that He tells us to deal with one another, but what it means to be within the body of Christ, what it means for us to love one another as one body. And so when we think about justice, it is not just for its own sake, but Jesus ties acts of mercy and justice to the greatest commandment. In other words, justice is an expression of how we treat one another in the body of Christ. As Christians throughout the world, as we think about the global body of Christ, and as we think about our local body of Christ here at Tabernacle. And so one such example, one powerful example I want to give to you today and want to reflect with you today is in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And this is the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, I would like to read it in your hearing in its entirety, and then we will go through each part of the text to just kind of break it down and make it clearer. So, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And I will begin in your reading. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And this is Jesus' reply. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So as we think about this text, I think about this as a series of questions, because there are so many questions in this text. And so I want to start with the first question. The first question that is given: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, if you review Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, and I'm going to reread this so that we could just focus on this for just a moment. On one occasion, the expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied, "do this and you will live." Now, what I find here is interesting. He did not give an answer that we would usually expect, particularly after reading the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul. He did not answer, "Well, just believe in me and you will live." No, he answered something else. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, let me ask you this. Does this mean that Jesus is telling us that, well, we need to work in order to inherit eternal life, that we need to perform these acts of work, and only by doing this can we have eternal life? In other words, does this bring up a tension that we need to think about? Well, I submit to you today that this is not a tension, but really an expression of what true salvation is. In other words, Jesus is not giving a discussion about faith and works, but he is talking about the practical aspects of our salvation. Jesus places our salvation in practical and in ethical terms. So what he is doing here is he is describing the heart of one who knows God. He describes the characteristics of someone who is saved. And doesn't that make sense that someone who knows God, who has experienced the grace of God, someone like that should naturally love God with their whole being, love God with everything they know? But he's also saying that such a person who has experienced this grace, such a person who has inherited eternal life, such a person who knows God in this intimate way, should also be loving his neighbor as themselves. Note, of course, that both of these quotes are quotes from the Old Testament. So Jesus is not giving us anything new. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. Then he quotes Leviticus, I believe it's 19. But in both of these, he refers to the law. He refers to the previous teaching that has been given. And is just saying, this is still the standard. And he's going to give us the fullest meaning of what that standard is through his parable. So those who know God and have eternal life will also love their neighbor. And this also implies that if you do not love God and neighbor, then maybe you need to re-examine whether you know the grace of God and the salvation that he has. And so, for point number one, love of neighbor and God are qualities of people who inherit eternal life. Love of neighbor and God are qualities of people who inherit eternal life. And so the first big question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then there is a second question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, if you notice in verse 29, he says that he wanted to justify himself. So there seems to be some kind of a motivation behind this question. This question also casts some kind of doubt, perhaps, that you could see in the questioner's mind. What is in his mind? Is it possible that he's thinking there's some folks out there who are not my neighbors? And so maybe I need to just recognize who those folks are who are my neighbors, and I just need to love them. Maybe that this idea of neighbor is an exclusive idea, and so I don't have to be as inclusive. Well, one of the issues that Jesus addresses is that we do not have permission to have an attitude of exclusion. And he makes this powerful in his parable. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 33, I want to read this in your hearing. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, and he begins the parable here, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man and passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Now, let's just think about the sequence of events here, just to kind of and help me to process this. A man is going down, he's robbed, and then three people walk by. The first is a priest. Who is a priest in Israel? What is the significance of the priest in Israel? The priest is the one who comes before God on behalf of the people. A priest is one of the religious leaders. Especially if we think about the high priest. The high priest is the one who helps to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, enters into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles blood around to signify atonement for the entire congregation of Israel. And so the priest is perhaps one of the preeminent leaders, religious leaders in Israel. And yet when we see this priest come upon someone who has been hurt, just kind of scoots to the side and goes on his way. Scoots to the other side and goes on his way. My. Now, some people have speculated that Perhaps the priest thought he was dead and was concerned about maintaining his ceremonial purity. Well, the text doesn't tell us that. But one thing it does tell us is that all he did was scoot to the side and went on his way. Well, then the Levite comes up. Who is a Levite? The Levite is the tribe that has not been given land, but its purpose but has been set apart in order to tend to the temple, tend to the religious things of Israel. They're the ones who help to bring order to their worship. And so they have a sacred place. They are set apart by God for a particular purpose. But yet, when they come across, the Levite comes across this person, what does he do? Scoop to the side and goes on his way. Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders are the ones who do not take pity? Isn't it interesting that the religious leaders do not have this compassion? I think that kind of gives a big accountability to those of us who consider ourselves leaders, that we need to have a heart of compassion. But then, who is the one who took pity on him? It tells us the Samaritan. Now, this raises a question: who are Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? Let me show you. I want to just give you just a brief history so you can understand the power of Jesus' example here and why him choosing a Samaritan is vitally important. To understand this, what I want to do is go back in history a little bit. And I want to show you a slide. The first slide I want to show you is a division of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. If you will put that up, one thing you will see is that, remember that after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom, and then there was a northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom there is in orange, northern kingdom is in blue up there. And then in this northern kingdom, and if you would go to the next slide, it blows it up a little bit to show you that in the middle you have a region and a city called Samaria. And so the Samaritans would kind of come from this region. Now, to give you a little more history, if you would go to the next slide, over time, both the northern and southern kingdom were conquered by foreign powers. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 or 721. The southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon. And as you read through the text, both of these kingdoms were taken over, the northern and the southern kingdom, because they were not faithful to the Lord their God, because they broke their commandments, because they worshiped other gods, and they treated one another horribly. And so God held them account and took them out of the land. However, the Jewish exiles in Babylon start to return into the land. And so God brings a remnant back, and he shows himself faithful. Well, the Samaritans are those people from the Israelites who remained in the northern kingdom and intermarried over generations with the nations around them, including the Assyrians. And so the Samaritans are those who are not looked at as fully Jews. Also, they were opposed to the building of the walls when Ezra and Nehemiah came back. So there is a long history of distrust with the Samaritans. To kind of illustrate this hostility, in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sends the disciples out, verses 51 through 55, he says, "And the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Jesus routinely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So then the disciples went to another village. But do you kind of see the visceral reaction right away? We just need, "Lord, let's just take them out. Please just take them out." And so this seems to be a common attitude against Samaritans from the Jews. Another one we can look at is John chapter 4, verse 8. And this is the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets. And then I'm going to have to read this because I think I got the, I think I gave you the wrong text there. So in John chapter, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. I need to read verses 8 and 9 just a moment. In verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And then there's this editorial comment, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." And so we see that there's this long hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, but there's also a racial element. That is, Jewish attitudes, again, as I said before, Samaritans were not true Jews. So there was this attitude of ethnic superiority. I think you can see where I'm going here. For example, if you think about the Samaritan as the one who is held up as righteous by Jesus, that is almost completely inconceivable, not even a possibility in the Jewish mind. For example, before the Civil War, there are many white Christians who would never think of a black person as being the example, or in their vernacular, they would have used a much more negative word. If you think about the 1930s and 40s, there are many Germans who would not have thought about Jews in a positive light as someone whom they should be imitating. It is that kind of antagonism when you think about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. However, Jesus pointed out in a strange way that the Samaritan was actually acting like the neighbor. As a part of his identity, the Good Samaritan is not excluded. The Good Samaritan is included as a neighbor. He performs the work of loving one's neighbor and is, in fact, the prime example of a neighbor. And so the Good Samaritan, ironically, in this parable, is the only one who demonstrates Jesus' ethic. But think about this too. He's not the only one who demonstrates Jesus' ethic, but Jesus' ethic is built on the Old Testament law. And who should know the Old Testament law better than a priest or a Levite? And so only the Samaritan is the one who actually demonstrates in his actions the ethical implications of the law. However, in this, Jesus points out that no one is excluded, which is point number two. Through his example of the Good Samaritan, Jesus teaches that our neighbors include all people. Through this example of the Good Samaritan, Jesus teaches that our neighbors include all people. And so let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And he starts out, "In reply, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, I think too many times we brush past what's happening here. We don't actually think about the details of what happened here. So let's think about this. First of all, there's a stretch from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is about a 17-mile journey on foot. So on foot, this would be about a 4 to 6 hour walk. And if you could envision with me, through this wasn't just a road that was nice, that had trees and scenery. This was a dangerous stretch. And it was dangerous because through this path, there are a lot of caves on the side of the road. And in these caves, people would be hiding so that once someone walked by, they would just come out and rob them and beat them and just take everything they could. So many robbers hid in those caves and attacked those who passed by. In fact, it was known to be a dangerous track. So this man was assaulted and beaten. He was stripped of his clothes. And did he just take a cat, for lack of a better word, a mild beating? No, he said he was beat till he was half dead. They thought, in fact, many of them might have mistaken him as dead. Now, he is beaten so badly, and remember, even in seeing this, the priest and the Levite kind of scooch on by. And so in verse 33 through 35 of Luke chapter 10 says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came up to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So the very first thing I thought about when I looked at this is that he took notice of the man. He actually saw him. He had compassion and saw who he was. And because of this compassion, he bandaged his wounds right there. He poured oil and wine, which might have been used for medicinal purposes. He put him in his own donkey. Maybe today we'll put him in our own car. And then with this transportation, took him to a dwelling place and then paid 2 denarii. Now, denarii was not something that was, this was not cheap. This was regarded as a day's wages. And so he took considerable expense, a considerable sacrifice to make sure that this man would be cared for. And then he said, when I return, which implies that he intended to return, he would settle up and make sure that the innkeeper would be reimbursed. If we think about justice as being treated, people being treated equitably, advocating for the weak and marginalized within society or community, and if we think about mercy as compassion and action toward the distressed, we see that the Good Samaritan performed acts of mercy and justice. And then Luke 10, verses 36 through 37 says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. So the key question here, who is the neighbor again? Who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who loves. The one who loves signified by showing mercy and performing acts of justice for the distressed. Which is point number 3. The Good Samaritan is the true neighbor, because he showed mercy and advocated for the weak person. The Good Samaritan is the true neighbor because he showed mercy and advocated for the weak person. So now I have a question. If the greatest commandment is that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we will love our neighbor as ourselves, what does love look like? You see, sometimes I think we think about love in an abstract way. We think about love as this perfect ideal, but we don't really boil it down to what does it mean to live it out in practice. Or we might think of it in an emotional way, that I have all these feelings of love, that I have these feelings of affection. But how is that made concrete in our actions? For example, what does loving God look like? If we're to actually look at our actions, loving God may look like worship. Certainly, it involves proclaiming love in prayer, but it also looks like obedience. When Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. It looks like dedication and the fact that we order our lives so that we are submitting ourselves to God. It also looks like consecration, that we are setting ourselves apart in order to do God's purpose. And so there are actions that we take that reflect in practical terms what true love looks like for God. So I guess that brings me to my next question. What does loving our neighbor look like? I submit to you, it doesn't look like I just come up to you and say, brother, sister, I pray for you, and it ends there. It doesn't look like just saying, here, I'll give you a little bit of money to help you, and it just ends there. Though it may include both of those. I think loving our neighbor looks like concern and care. And if we think about the pattern of the Good Samaritan, first of all, he took notice. Are we able to take notice of one another? Do we see one another when we are in distress? Or even in times of joy and celebration, do we see one another and rejoice with one another? It also looks like sacrifice. Are you there putting yourself out for someone else? Are you able to be inconvenienced on that behalf of someone else? And I think it helps us to understand what it means to be a true member of the body. If one hurts, we all hurt. So we are to be here for one another. And acts of mercy and justice proclaim loudly our love for one another and our unity for one another. And so as I was reading through this, it just hit me with such a powerful conviction because I know I fall so short of this. I know that it is so easy for me to be in my own head and doing my own things that I don't take notice of people. That I'm just so about my own agenda. And I don't know, maybe it's easier for you, but I've got problems in doing this. And you want to know something, though? As I am overwhelmed, I also thought about some good news. Because I am so thankful today that the command of Jesus didn't just end there. That Jesus just didn't say, love God, love your neighbors, and that's all he had to say. He does not just give us this commandment as a last word. He gives us another last word. He tells us before he dies that it is to his advantage that he goes away. Because if he does not go away, the Spirit will not come. And when the Spirit comes, he will be the comforter, the Spirit of truth who is with us and in us. And when we think about the Spirit of truth, he is the one who gives us. He is the one who gives us divine enablement to love one another. He is the one who is the fulfillment of prophecy that we will be able to live out the true meaning of the commandments in the Old Testament, that we will be empowered to actually live those out through the work of the Spirit. If we think about the work of the Spirit, and Paul says, walk by the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. And then when we think about the outgrowth of the Spirit's work as the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we know that we have a helper. We have an advocate. We have someone that even when we fall down and we come up short, we have the Spirit of God to be with us, who helps us along the way, so that even when we fall short, we can be comforted that God is still working with us. Even when we are overwhelmed, God is there with us. Even when we feel insecure, God is with us. He is with us in the power of His Spirit. And so Jesus doesn't give these commands as a law for us to follow, but as an example, as a way that we express that love. And then He empowers us to fulfill this love by His Spirit. And so I just want to comfort you and encourage you, my sisters and brothers, today, that even though we fall short sometimes, even though when we try to enact acts of mercy and justice and we fall short, we have an advocate with us. We have a Spirit who helps us even day by day. And so I do hope that is an encouragement to you. The Spirit of God, the fulfillment of prophecy, that God knew that we would need this divine enablement from the beginning. And so as I just summarize, Jesus does more than just identify the neighbor, but demonstrates what the act of loving one's neighbor. The neighbor is the one who loves, and we love one another in our compassion and mercy for one another. And that's point number four. Showing mercy and doing justice are concrete demonstrations of loving one's neighbor. Showing mercy and doing justice are concrete demonstrations of loving one's neighbor. So in my closing, I want to just kind of help us to think, what are some individual practices of justice and loving one's neighbor? In other words, how can we discipline ourselves to take time to notice people? How can we make a practice of making a priority of having an attitude of sacrifice? How do we make a discipline of seeking out those acts and doing them, doing justice and mercy? Now, sometimes when people talk about justice and you see all the problems around you, you become discouraged. I know I do sometimes. And so one thing I would say is don't try to solve every problem. You can't. And then when they see every problem, they're like, well, I don't know what to do, so I'm not going to do anything. Do not let the perfect become the enemy of the good. What I think God does is He shows us what we can do with the people that we know, with the resources that we have, and with the opportunities that He gives us. I think those are the things we are accountable to before God. The people that we do know or come across our path, the resources He has given to us, and the opportunities that God gives us. So how can you show mercy and do justice in the space in which you live? Sometimes in discussions about justice, people might ask, well, how can I have a heart for justice? And while I think that is helpful, I think that's the wrong focus. I think a better focus is, do we have a heart for God and a heart for His people? Do we have a heart that reflects God's heart and character? And do we have a heart that reflects God's love for His people? And as we do that, I assure you that justice and mercy will follow. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I pray that You would help us. Help us, Lord, in our imperfections. Help us, Lord, when we fall short. Thank You, Lord, for the example of the Good Samaritan. Thank You that He was the one who took notice, performed acts of mercy and justice. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that even in our imperfect ways. But I also thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for Your Spirit who is with us each day. And Lord, help us to walk by the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, that we would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would be able to develop our heart for You and Your character and for love for people. Lord, help us to think through practices that we can put in today as we move forward. And I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.